Eye has not seen, nor has ear heard, neither has there entered into the minds of men the things which God has prepared for those who love Him. For He who spared not His own Son, but delivered Him up for us all, how shall He not with Him freely give us all things? He has done exceedingly abundantly beyond all we could ever ask or think, for we have the mind of Christ. And you may open the mind of Christ this morning wherever you want to. Romans 6:4 will be a good start. It is customary for us to pause for a few moments for silent prayer before beginning our study. It is designed for you to clear the decks for concentration upon what we are to study this morning under the ministry of the Holy Spirit, only made possible by confession alone to God alone. So with this in mind, shall we pray? Heavenly Father, we are grateful to You for the opportunity to gather here, the privilege of studying Your Word, the opportunity of advancing within Your plan. It is our prayer that the Holy Spirit will instruct us as we provide the positive volition. We lift our prayer in Christ's name. Amen. We want to do a little bit of review because we've been gone the midweek. And what it entails is a biblically developed mental attitude. And this is important because a biblically developed mental attitude requires a lot of study. We come here tabula rasa, and as we grow, we acquire a great deal of information, some of it not very good. And we certainly do not know God, and we certainly do not know Jesus. That has to be taught us. And so as we grow, we acquire this information, or maybe not. Some people don't hear the gospel or give it any attention until adulthood. Now, there's a problem with that, because you've developed all of these ideas, all of these concepts, up until that point. It's best to be introduced to God, not Jesus, to God at a very early age. And that God loves us and is providing for us and protects us. And you teach children this. Once they get around 12 or 13, they're fully wired mentally and can understand the concepts of abstract thought. Jesus is not here. He's at the right hand of the Father. But they must be taught that He is alive, He's resurrected, and all of those pertinent concepts. And that He loves you, and that He provided a way of salvation and a ticket into heaven. And then you begin to teach the gospel, and of course they've heard that up to this point, but now they can fully understand the idea. This means that they have an inventory by the time they reach adulthood. Those who hear the gospel after they reach adulthood have acquired a lot of information that is errant. And that has to be done away with. And that will be the subject for our study for the next few lessons. There has to be a rehabilitation mentally about who and what God is. The introduction of Him to the individual and then learning about Him and His plan. So there is a concept of mental attitude. And the biblical mental attitude has to be developed. Now, the first paragraph we noted was spiritual rapport. The second paragraph, grace-oriented giving. This was a very short segment. It only consisted of 5 points. But I wanted to make the point that there has to be a proper attitude regarding giving. This primarily has to do with money. And God functions on grace. And grace means that an individual has to have a grace mental attitude. He doesn't in any way think that he has to do something to impress God. But many believe the more they give, the more God blesses them. And even many also believe the more they give, the closer to salvation they get. That is completely erroneous. money should never be mentioned except that Rick, for example, gives a monthly report so you'll know where the money's going. What do the two ministries do with the money? Which sparks an announcement. We think the week of the 17th we will have a time off, and we're going to completely refurbish all the technology in the church. It's behind the times. It's not very good video. Things are going wrong with the cameras. Some stuff back in the control room is out of date, and we're not getting good reproduction. And so we're going to refurbish everything. And so there's that. So Media Ministries and GDC are investing in this upgrade. So there's that. You can take a look at the report. You've already had one, and you'll get another one by Paul Davey next week. Those are the kinds of things that you let the congregation know what you're doing, the ministries of each. So there's the expenditure of funds that you're informed of, but we don't ask anybody for money. And so that's a strict rule around here, is that we just show up at church and we listen to Bible class and we go home. When God wants to shut both ministries down, or either or, then there won't be enough money to run it, and that means he's decided he doesn't need that anymore. So that's the way you run a church. There's money, you stay. If it's not, then you've been fired. So that's it. So that was a brief on the use and of money by the individual. The next paragraph was mental attitude during evidence testing. Evidence testing is quite a chore. You go through a lot of trials, tribulations, unexpected exigencies, and you have to move through that with great poise and grace, and move through it with doctrine. We are working presently on principles. We've noted several of these when time caught us last Sunday. I want to mention just a few of them to read us back into our study. The first principle we noted, we were identified with Jesus in his spiritual death by his rejection of human good and evil. This is the baptism of the Holy Spirit. It's retroactive, positional truth. It means we were identified with Christ in his spiritual death, where he solved the problem of our sin. In other words, he received the imputation of our sins and he was judged for them. We are no longer held responsible for them. Therefore, we've been set free from the exigencies that face us in our spiritual life regarding our sin. Confession alone to God alone removes that as an issue, puts you back inside the bubble, and you move forward in your spiritual growth. Now, that means also that Jesus Christ was not judged for human good and evil. Human good and evil is the satanic strategy for the angelic conflict, and therefore it must be left alone. That's his side of the warfare. Our side of the warfare is the Word of God. We defend ourselves with it, and there's no other option. If you don't know the Word of God, you will be overwhelmed by the satanic strategy. And therefore, human good and evil was rejected, but it was not removed as an issue. Now, we were identified with Jesus in his physical death by his separation from human good and evil. He has a resurrection body, and therefore he is forever in that body, undiminished deity and true humanity in one person forever. Also, we will be removed from the warfare when we die, and especially when we are resurrected. Now, the justice of God separated personal sins from human good and evil at the cross. Now, human good and evil will be judged in future history, first at the beginning of the millennium when Lucifer is judged, and at the end of the dispensation when God and the Magog revolution are suppressed. Now, verse 4, which is where we are in Romans chapter 6, continues with the introduction of a process of comparison. It's translated in order that. The word is hina. And this is followed by the intensive comparative particle, hosper, just as, and finally the proper noun, Christos. Next comes the verb, aorist passive indicative of egairo, raised up. Jesus Christ was raised up. And this includes the top and bottom circles for us. The top circle has to do with our relationship with Jesus Christ. We are in Him. He is in us. And therefore, we are members of the royal family of God. The expanded translation of Romans 6:4, as far as we've gone, therefore we have been buried together with Him. Buried together with Him as a part of retroactive positional truth. And this is done through baptism into His physical death in order that as Christ has been raised up from deaths. Notice that that is plural. It is plural because Christ died twice on the cross. The first death was His spiritual death. And the spiritual death meant He was identified with our sins. And therefore, that separated Him from God. He was sustained by the Holy Spirit during this time. But while God was judging our sins, Christ was separated from Him. That is why he said, "Why have you forsaken me?" So notice there's a plural here of nekros, the word for death. This is a New Testament reference to the two deaths of Christ. In light of the fact many theologians have historically not recognized the spiritual death of Christ and in turn placed emphasis on the physical death of Christ, some details need to be included. And that requires a few more points to examine, and that's why we cut things off second session last Sunday. We resume now with point 17, page 455. By only recognizing the physical death of Jesus, it is concluded that Jesus died physically for our sins. He did not. He died physically for our resurrection so that He could be resurrected into eternal life in His true humanity. He had to first die. And that death is physical death. And therefore, He was resurrected 3 days later, thus guaranteeing for us a resurrection body. And we've studied that fairly recently. All the aspects of the resurrection body that Jesus Christ employed and was seen for 40 days, we will as well. Now, by tying the blood of Jesus into the act of salvation, it is assumed that His blood may be compared with the blood of the sacrificial animals in the Levitical animal sacrifices. The best I can figure, and I've never interviewed one of these guys and will not, but the best I can figure is that they look back to the Levitical offerings and they see animals brought before the brass altar. And when that happens, the throat is cut of the animal and the blood is drained out of the carotid into a bowl. And that blood ultimately is taken by the high priest into the Holy of Holies. And that blood is sprinkled on the mercy seat and observed by the integrity angels. Righteousness and justice represented there by the two cherubs. And so they see the blood and they report in, "The blood has been presented." What blood is this? It's the blood of an innocent sacrificial animal. And that animal has given up its life, although free of any sin. Animals don't sin. They just are animals. And so, but they're innocent, and they therefore are not involved in any sin problem that mankind faces. So that's the sacrifice. It did not provide salvation. It provided an illustration of salvation that an individual then computes is a sacrifice by Messiah. They came to understand that concept. It's a volitional decision that an information is provided by a visual sacrifice. Now, the animal gave up blood, And therefore, blood is considered to be an essential with regard to salvation. It is not. It is essential to painting the picture of salvation. The animal does not save. The blood of the animal provides atonement for the sins of the previous year. One must place his faith in Christ for salvation, not an animal or its blood. Now, move over into the church age, and you see Jesus Christ on the cross. You can see in Scripture that He bled on many occasions, His back especially by flogging, His face especially by pounding, beginning at the Sanhedrin and moving forward, His scalp necessarily by being impaled by thorns. So there was a lot of blood. And then when He gets to the cross, there's blood from His wrists and His feet. But He does not bleed to death. He hangs on the cross for several hours and does not die until He releases His Spirit to the Father. Therefore, you have to ask the question, what is the significance of Christ's blood? There is none. With regard to salvation, it is His sacrifice receiving your sins imputed to Him and their judgment by God the Father, so that your sins have been removed because Jesus Christ was identified with them. It is the spiritual death of Christ that provides your salvation. It is the fact that God identified all of your sins with Christ. Christ, therefore, was judged in your place. And it has nothing to do with the loss of His blood. He, therefore, finished His mission. And He said, "It is finished." At that point, He was still alive. He was not bleeding to death. What was He at that point? He had finished His duty. And therefore, He is ready, since He has accomplished His mission, to move in the environs of heaven. And so, He dismissed His spirit. They put Him in a grave, stayed there 3 days and three nights, and He was resurrected. The resurrection was His physical death was necessary for the resurrection to occur. And so it did. And He stayed around 40 days, and He demonstrated who He was to several hundred people. And then He was ascended into heaven, and He presently is seated at the right hand of the Father. Now, why did I go through all of that? You knew all of that. Why I went through it is somehow some people have taken the fact that Christ bled on the cross, but not to death. That He bled on the cross, and the blood is what saved you. And it didn't. So we have this problem with those who are concerned about that and therefore been led to believe it and so on. You got to get around to the fact that Christ bleeding to death, which He did not do, but His blood somehow saved you. No, it was His sacrificial death, removal from fellowship with the Father, His spiritual death, during which your sins were identified with Him and they were judged. And therefore, all you have to do is believe in Christ and you will be saved. His physical death has to do with the preparation for the resurrection. Now, let's go through with it point by point. By tying the blood of Jesus into the act of salvation, it is assumed that His blood may be compared with the blood of the sacrificial animals in the Levitical animal sacrifices. The animal sacrifices provided nothing toward salvation, only atonement for the past year's sins under the Levitical code. If the priest pulled it off and that high priest walked out of the tabernacle or the temple, if he was able to come out alive, they knew that their sins had been atoned for the previous year. If he had not cleansed himself going in some manner or fact, he would not have come out. And I don't know how they would have gotten him out of the Holy of Holies. I don't know if they How would you do that? Because if you go in there, you're going to die. He's the only guy qualified to go in there. Maybe they could get a hook and haul him out of there in some way, but maybe the hook would burn. I don't know. But that would have been the end of Israel. Just food for thought. On the other hand, Jesus' work on the cross was sufficient to enable the Father to judge mankind's sins by means of the Lord's vicarious sacrifice, substitutionary sacrifice. He's the one. What He did is what did it, not His blood. That work was accomplished between the hours of 12 noon and 3 p.m. on the day of Calvary, after which He exclaimed, "It is finished." It is finished. So what's finished? The reason He came here is finished. The duty He was to perform is done. Therefore, there's no reason for Him to stay around. Once He has accomplished the mission, then He's free to go back into heaven. But that will require for His true humanity a resurrection, and so that had to be accomplished, so He had to die physically. So in indicating that His salvific assignment was completed, Jesus entered physical death by saying, "Father, into Your hands I commit My spirit." So His human spirit, true humanity, was taken by the Father. His soul was taken by the Holy Spirit, we know from several passages that we've also observed, was taken to paradise, where He prepared those Old Testament believers to get ready to be transferred into heaven in interim bodies. Now, Jesus vocally proclaimed the completion of His vicarious spiritual death, after which He addressed the Father with the personal intent to dismiss His spirit from the body and enter into physical death. Spiritual death, He was alive. Obviously, physical death, He dismisses His spirit. Now, notice, nobody killed Him. He dismissed His spirit. Why? Because the mission's over. Why did He not hang around? He did 40 days later. So why is it that He decided to up and die and just not walk around as is? Well, first of all, the Romans wouldn't have let Him do that. He had to die. And dying was necessary for the preparation for the resurrection. So that's the process and the procedure. So absolute confidence in His resurrection is amplified here. He's on the cross and He says, "Father, I dismiss My spirit." Now, what does that mean? Does that mean that He knows that He's going to die anyhow? The Romans are going to kill Him eventually if He doesn't die in a reasonable amount of time. And so there's that. And His concept here is, I've done My duty. There's nothing more for Me to do. I'm not assigned any other thing that I have to accomplish. I have to have a resurrection body to display to believers they will have one too. So He dismisses His spirit. So nobody killed Him. Now, I've told you before that I would go to Father and Son Sunday at the Baraka class in my hometown. That's spelled differently with the same word in the Old Testament. It means blessing. And so there was this Baraka class. And I would go in there with my dad every year. And I remember one man making the bold-faced statement that the Jews killed Christ. Well, the Jews didn't kill Christ. The Gentiles didn't kill Christ. The Samaritans didn't kill Christ. He dismissed His spirit. Nobody could have killed Him. And that's a very important point. Now, John 19:30 correlates perfectly with Isaiah 53:8, the latter of which we're still addressing, but have already stressed the pertinent portion of the verse. Here's how it reads. We're not done with it, but here's how we go. He was seized by government authority and by legal procedure in the Garden of Gethsemane. Now, there are two authorities in Gethsemane. There's the Jewish authority That's the Sanhedrin. And then there's the Roman authority. So both are represented in Gethsemane. Now, this is Isaiah prophesying this. He was seized by government authority, that's the Romans, and by legal procedure, that would be the Jews, in the Garden of Gethsemane. And as for his generation during the Passion and post-resurrection, who considered he received the action of dying spiritual death? Now, that's what we're working on right there, is the spiritual death. What is all of that about? And the spiritual death is extremely important because that's when he was identified with our sins. And that is retroactive positional truth. We are identified in what he is doing on the cross. We are in him. So we are retroactively going back to the cross and noting that Jesus Christ died for our sins and we're no longer held responsible, but he did not die for the removal of human good and evil. So we still have to deal with that. But how do we deal with it? We'll get into that a little later. It may go into next midweek. But what is the issue of Jesus Christ rejecting human good and evil, but at the same time not dying for it? It is because, briefly put, it is necessary to resolve the angelic conflict. It is Lucifer's strategy. Human getting people involved in what sounds like a good and wonderful idea, but not under the aegis of God's umbrella or authority, but under human good, what people think is a good thing. And then that can evolve into evil. Evil is when you force people to do it. A lot of human good goes on by people who think it's a good idea. And many of the things that they do are good. There's no question about it. But it has nothing to do with salvation. It has nothing to do with serving God. It has nothing to do with any of that. How is it that you serve God? Know what you are doing. Know that you are filled with the Holy Spirit. You're led by the Holy Spirit. You confess your sins to be in the bubble, to be led by the Spirit. And at the same time, you are led by the Word of God to know that this is what God would have you do. A lot of people want to do a lot of things, but they're not serving God. But they're into human good. And then when they think it's such a great idea that they want to force others to do it, then it turns into evil. And there's a lot of that going on today. So the final phrase reads in the New American Standard, who considered that he was cut off out of the land of the living? And the words cut off are the Nephel singular perfect passive of Gazar, to be cut off from life itself. And we discovered that it referred to spiritual death because of the passive voice of the verb Gazar. Christ did not produce the action of that verb. It was produced upon him. By whom? By God the Father. He imputed the sins of the entire world upon Christ. That is a passive voice. He received that action. Therefore, he did not die from anything he did. Then at the end of the verse, we find out that he did do another death, and that is the one that he produced. Father, into your hands I commit my spirit. He produced the action. That's two verbs, one passive, one that is a positive. So as a result of that, there has to be two deaths. That's not recognized by many, as we've just noted. So the active voice and the passive voice are evident in this concept. Now, we discovered that. Further indication that Gazar refers to spiritual death comes up in Isaiah 53, verse 9, the next verse that we will observe. This is where we find the sentence, he was with a rich man in his death, that is, physical death. Joseph of Arimathea had an unused tomb that he volunteered. He spoke to Pilate about it. Pilate didn't care, said okay. And so he and Nicodemus went over to that tomb and buried Christ. And he stayed there for 2 days and 3 days and three nights. And then he was resurrected. So there's another indication of two deaths. Now, there we find the word death is a masculine singular of the noun maweth, physical death occurring by both natural and violent means. Physical death occurring by both natural and violent means. So again, we see the relationship that develops between the Old and New Testaments that provides the wheel tracks and associations that construct a constellation regarding the doctrine of the two deaths of Jesus on the cross. Now, here are the verses that we've observed along this line. Isaiah 53:8, where we are, that indicates a passive voice. We went to Matthew 27:46 and Luke 23:46 to verify, again, in the New Testament, the two deaths of Christ. And we've just noted Isaiah 53:9 and also involved is John 19:30. So there are two deaths of Christ on the cross. One is when he is being judged for our sins. That is the spiritual death of Christ. And then once the duty is done, he pronounces that he is going to release his spirit to the Father. That is an active voice. So there's no way of getting around it. It is from his physical death that the Lord is enabled to be raised up from the dead. So you have to die before you can be resurrected. There's only one exception we'll notice in a moment. But you will ultimately die physically. And that guarantees that you will be resurrected at some given point in the future. Jesus Christ was confident he would be resurrected. He knew this. He knew that his true humanity would be resurrected. He's done with his duty. He therefore gives up his spirit to the Father, active voice, knowing that at some point he will be resurrected. It was only 3 days later. So it is from his physical death that the Lord is enabled to be raised up from the dead. Physical death is necessary for the new life to become possible. There is an exception, and you'll be happy to hear this. There's an exception in the future experience of the rapture generation. If the rapture should occur while you're still alive, therefore, we referred earlier in our study to the certain category of believers as group B. You're standing around doing your normal thing during the day. I've often wondered what individuals would be doing when the rapture hit, those that are alive. Are you caught where you shouldn't be? Are you doing what you shouldn't be doing? We see it doesn't matter because instantly that body is gone and you've got a resurrection body. But as people go up, they may snicker. You have to worry about that if you're alive at the rapture. So the rest of them are just dead. And they're resurrected first. So they see they have a resurrection body, and they're going up, and they can see you coming from below and say, whoa. But there's no sin anymore, so they can just have a good time and not sin. The Lord set the precedence for the rapture generation by his physical death, which 3 days and three nights was followed by his resurrection. Now, that is a good story. His resurrection guarantees you yours. And so keep in mind that one of the motivations for you to behave yourself is a rapture could occur at any moment. Give that thought. This is made possible by the essence of God. He makes this possible. The phrase begins with the preposition dia, through, followed by the noun doxa, glory. In context, the action of Jesus being raised from the dead is provided by God the Father. Doxa, or glory, is being executed by God. Therefore, it refers to his essence, which emphasizes his omnipotence. He has the power to do this. God is all powerful. There's nothing he can't do. And so when it comes time for the rapture, he is able to bring all of his children into glory by his own power. So this event is mentioned several times in Scripture. So let's note a few of them. I think we've got three or four. Colossians 2:12. having been buried with Him by means of spiritual baptism, by means of which baptism you have been raised up with Christ through faith in the power of the source of God. Raised up with power. What power is that? Omnipotence. That's a part of divine essence. He has the power to do this. Raised up in the power from the source of God, having raised Him out from deaths. Plural. The spiritual death and the physical death. Now, Ephesians 1:19 and 20. And what is the surpassing greatness? In this verse, we have four words for power. There are many powers that God has available, and this pretty much gives us a glossary. And what is the surpassing greatness? That's dunamis. That's intrinsic power of God. That's a part of His divine essence. Omnipotence. And what is the surpassing greatness of His power in ergia? That's operational power of the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit obviously has power, and it is operational. So He uses His power on our behalf, delegated to us who believe in accordance with the ruling power of His inner power. Ruling power, kratos, manifest power that is extracted into your soul from Scripture. So there's the power that you can possess by knowing the Word of God. An inner power, iskous, functional power resident in the believer's soul. Now, when you acquire the power of thought in your soul, then you have power associated with the power of God. What would that be? That would be Scripture. That's ruling power, kratos. What is the inner power? That's the power that you acquire from Scripture and retain in your soul that you may use in certain times of necessary application. And that would be the functional power of divine power found in Scripture. And that's resident in your soul, namely the cardia. Then verse 20. Which power had been operational from eternity past in Christ? See, there's omnipotence again. Having raised Him out from the dead and having seated Him at His, the Father's, own right hand, that session in the third heaven. Now you can see here there's a lot of power involved. So when you believe in Christ, you're associated with His power. The association is predictable if you have positive volition. So what must one do to tap into the power that has been afforded you at the moment of salvation? In other words, there's potential power there, but you don't have it yet. Nevertheless, you may acquire it. And the acquisition of it is to sit down and shut up and listen to somebody teach the Bible, and you acquire the information, you put it in your soul, and you make application for it in your daily life. And if you don't apply the power of God, then what power are you going to apply? The power of human good and evil. You'll do one or the other. And you'll think, I'll do this for God. Well, no, you won't. Unless it's from Scripture, you're not applying anything but human good. And dangerously later, evil. Now, all of the work we've done on Romans 6:4 so far has led to this conclusion. So we might walk in newness of life. All of this preparation, you may walk in newness of life. Key words, walk, newness, and life. How do you get there? Romans 6:4 so far. We'll finish up here, but it'll take a time or two to do it. Therefore, we have been buried together with Him through baptism into His physical death, in order that as Christ has been raised up from deaths through the glory or omnipotence of God the Father, so also we might walk in newness of life. The potentiality is there. Everything's been done by Christ. We have the potentiality to utilize the same power that He utilized in the incarnation. But it requires you to show up, to listen, to give positive volition to what the Bible has to say, retain it in your cardia, and apply it when necessary. It is a four-step procedure, and without the fourth step, you're spinning your wheels. So Christ has made spiritual growth possible. God the Father has made it operational, and we are challenged to put it into practice. Now, few people do this. We have the TV on when we're getting dressed on Sunday morning. Find out what's not good in the world today. And so we have this guy show up. He's very famous. I don't know his name, but some of you may. He's very famous. He writes Christian songs, and he sings them. And everybody is taken with this fellow because he says, I'm quoting him sort of, don't remember exactly what he said, but the gist of it is that I write simple songs that are easy to sing. And people like that because anybody can sing my songs. So he says that's why people are buying millions and millions and millions of his songs and going to his concerts and this, that, and the other. So I thought, well, I'll just walk in there and see about this. This is going to be something to hear. So I walk in there, and he gets to singing. And this one line, like, God is love or something like that. It was just your basic God is love phrase. I forget it. And he sang that maybe 40 or 50 times. Over and over and over and over. 40 or 50 times. And I just walked out, and Joe Henry says, had enough of that? I said, well, 5 or 6 times of God loves you, I mean, we about got the gist, so I'll just move on, tie my tie. There's an absence, a dearth of thought, and I'm good with the guy, okay? That's fine, I'm glad he's making a lot of money and people are singing God loves you. And there's nothing wrong with that, okay? There's just no depth. People do not like the songs we sing here. I've got wind of that. The thing is that those old songs teach doctrine. Maybe it's just too heavy for them. Maybe we don't understand what these terms mean. Well, why is that? Why are you a doofus? Come to church, get rid of the hymn books and all of that, get some doctrine, get to where you can think Scripture, and then we'll crank up the music out of the hymn book. I keep telling Joe Henry, I need to go into songwriting. All you need is about 3 lines. They can rhyme or not. But just sing them over and over for 3 minutes, and you got money. Easy money. Well, my point is why are you railing on this guy? Hey, I'm good to go with him. He's making money, got people listening, and all that kind of thing. Where's the depth? Why do people want to stand around and sing a line or two for 3 minutes? Pay money. Because they don't know anything else. And that's sad. Christ has made spiritual growth possible. God the Father has made it operational. And we are challenged to put it into practice. Newness of life is made possible by the work of Christ and the grace of God. And so the phrase, so too, is the demonstrative adverb, houtos, plus the plural noun ego, so we too. And that's where we will pick up our study at 10 till the hour. It's now time for tea and crumpets.